We go again to Isaiah chapter 55. I'll hear it again this afternoon, as we heard it this morning, and focus this morning on the first couple of verses, and then this afternoon on the last couple ones, particularly verse 12. First come, and then go. Isaiah 55, let's hear the word of God. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Children, I don't know if your mom and dad ever told you not to be too excited. You're running around the house, and maybe you as older ones, you can remember that your parents told you that. All exciting and laughing and having great fun. Mom said, don't be too excited, too wild. Somebody's going to get hurt. And of course, I don't really believe that. And guess what? Somebody gets hurt. It's often like that in life. Things are going well. You have good times. And you're kind of like on the top of the mountain. Maybe you have a good Lord's Day where the gospel became clear to you. You were encouraged. You're leaving the church. You went to the Lord's Supper. New strength, new zeal, maybe personal devotions or whatever. Something happened and you feel like you're top of the world. And that's quite often when bad things happen. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? I mean, if there ever was a mountaintop experience, it was Elijah on Mount Carmel. Just imagine that. You pray to God for fire, And fire comes down. It consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the stones, the water. And the next thing, you pray for water to come down when it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And water comes down. Wow. Talking about direct answers to prayers. But you know what happened the next day with Elijah? When he found out that Jezebel was going to kill him, he ran. He crashed. That's often how life is like, isn't it? The higher our high, the lower our low. So we love the highs, but quite often maybe they're not the best thing for us. Maybe it would be better if it'd be more level. But Elijah, he was in that wilderness, and he thought he was the only one left that served God. He said, "Lord, please take my life." Maybe you can identify with Elijah a little bit. Maybe he had some moment of rest and peace and encouragement and joy. And then you're thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow and Tuesday. Maybe some things, and then the worries start creeping up and the concerns and maybe anxiety. I'm going to go back. Back into the trenches. I know what trenches refer to. Maybe not all of you know that, but it's got to do with warfare. A battle. Back to daily life. And that's really our focus. And you see this in this chapter. There's first a coming to God, and then there's a going back into life. Verse 12 of Isaiah 55. The first verses of the chapter was about coming, and coming, and hearing, and running to God. And now it says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." We'll look at the context, but those are the key words. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Well, those are 2 points. Back to daily life, go out with joy, be led with peace. It's a wonderful balance. You shall go out with joy. It doesn't say perhaps. You shall. Notice the certainty. After rejoicing in Christ's atoning death, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why do we celebrate the Lord's death? Because He overcame death. Otherwise, there'd be no celebration of death. Unless, of course, it's for a believer, where we know that the believer has conquered death and death will be followed by eternal life. We had an opportunity, what we heard this morning in the beginning of this chapter, delight yourself in fatness. Let your soul delight yourself in fatness. Now go out with joy. So from the delighting in the receiving, and the eating and the drinking, not just physically but spiritually, so that you get re-energized to God with joy. But maybe that's what you're struggling with. Where is the joy? Well, let's look into that a little bit. You see, after having been reminded that our salvation is sure, secure in Jesus, now go out with Jesus, because we know that the same Holy Spirit who dwells in Jesus dwells also in every believer. So when we go out, we're not going out alone. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in other words, this go out with joy is not in the first place a command, but a promise. No, it's a command too. But it's more like a promise, like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you by His Word and Spirit, both to will and to do, so the willingness and the doing of His good pleasure. It's His delight. Notice how many times the word delight and joy and pleasure are in Scripture, and how we are so prone to overlook that. It's not only His joy and His good pleasure, but also ours. This is something I've struggled with, and sometimes still do, must be honest with you. When so many things seem contrary around me in the world, this depressing. And something's happening in other circles. And then I look within and think, where's the joy? In Nehemiah 8, Israel had heard the law and they were all weeping. And Nehemiah says this amazing thing. When they're all weeping because of their sins. Nehemiah 8:10, he says, go your way, eat the fat. Look at that. It's how often you read the fatness and the delighting and the nourishing. Listen, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Whoa, you think that's bad. But he says, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So no matter how weak you feel, and how sad you feel, listen to what it says. It doesn't say the strength of the Lord is your joy, but which is true too. When you know that the Lord is strength, has strength and is almighty, that's encouraging. But it's the other way around. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, it's not something that you would want. It's something He wants. He delights to do that. It's His joy. That's your strength. No matter how weak you are. Or maybe I should say, yes, because you're so weak. So not only is God's strength our joy, but also the other way around. And it's exactly because He delights to save us and have a share in His good pleasure, we have strength. And the more firmly we believe that, the more we taste the joy. So one of the reasons is that we don't taste the joy is perhaps we have weak faith. Weak sense of that joy because we're not really pursuing it. Because God makes it plain, if you pursue it, you'll find it. And when we get that assurance and that enjoyment, the more sure our going out with joy will be. So not only that we will have to do all these things, all these tasks that pile up for the week to come, but in it, and by means of it, joy have the joy in loving God above all and your neighbor as yourself. And we not only would have to, but we would want to. Because we want to share in that good pleasure. I want to emphasize that for my own benefit as well as for yours. Where is the pleasure and the delight in serving God? Of course, we're always forgiven the moment we confess our sins. And when we plead the blood of Jesus, our sins are gone. But how often we kind of open our eyes and say, I don't feel any different. As a matter of fact, I'm still sad about my sins. Perhaps it may be because we will pray and we do believe, but half-hearted, filled with doubts. And we say amen, but we don't really believe the amen, because the amen means it's done. See, nothing so enables us to go out with joy as being sure. The more sure we are, the more joy there will be. Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments. Remember in Isaiah 55, verse 5, about running to God. Here it's about running from God, but not in a negative way. In Psalm 119, I will run the way of thy commandments. When thou shalt enlarge my heart. What does that mean? Well, what happens when you enlarge your heart? It means it's going to be filled with overflowing, with the reality and the realization and the sensing of the nearness and the blessing and the favor of God. Sometimes when there's something that happens that makes you really happy, it's almost like your heart bursts. That's what enlarging my heart means. And the psalmist says, if thou wilt enlarge my heart, I will just run to do all these things. I'd be eager to do it. So nothing like being strengthened in faith by word and sacrament. When we have a double encouragement, so to speak. Joyful obedience, steadfast obedience. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So maybe you're not always running. But even if you have to walk, you will not faint. Who? Those that wait upon the Lord. What does it mean, waiting upon the Lord? It's not the passive waiting for. It's waiting upon the Lord. You, in a sense, you wait for the Lord to do these things that He promised. But while you're waiting for God to do what He promised to do, in the meantime, you wait upon the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that's what a waiter does. A waiter waits upon you. He doesn't wait for you. He doesn't just stand on the side of the restaurant. As soon as you raise your hand, he'll be there. He's waiting upon you. That means to ready to serve. That's the point. And there is the rub. You see, we all want to serve. Yes. The problem is, the sad problem often of believers too, we want to serve self. I was just talking about it a few moments ago. About, you know, when you come in and you're in a busy family and you have so many things in your head, you feel like you have to take care of yourself. But that will solve it. If only I had more time for myself. Well, really, if we would turn that around and pray for the grace to give to others, we would begin to experience what we were made for. We were not made to serve self. We were made to serve God and each other. It's about that wires being crossed, as I said this morning. You see, this is the life of the unbeliever, but too often, sadly, also of the believer. That's why I said, we go back to the trenches. It's a warfare. And the war is not just only fought by us against all these things outside, but also in us. It's an internal war too. A war to, instead of pleasing self, to deny self. That's a tragedy. It's our flesh. Our old nature, we often speak of that. It's a war. And of course then our flesh, our old nature is stirred up by the world around us and by Satan fanning these selfish desires. So the enemies are outside and inside. Oh yes, there are trials. I'm sure we all face them this week. Maybe now already. Maybe already in your mind. Challenges. Weariness. Exhaustion. Disappointment. Bitter disappointments. And the people that you probably had high expectations from. But really, what is your and my worst enemy? Isn't it our wretched unbelief, our doubts, our distrust of God? So we, without really intentionally doing it, we kill our joy and our peace. You know, you've heard it before, we are our own worst enemies. And so we keep our good and glorious God at arm's length by our selfishness, by rebellion, by obstinacy, even as believers. As I said this morning, Matthew 18, verse 26, and said, Lord, have patience with me, I'll pay thee what I owe thee. Slow learners we are. God says, I don't want your payment. I only receive my son's payment. You believe in him or perish. So we're then prone to, when we've had a bad day or a bad week, we're so prone to fix ourselves up and to make ourselves presentable to God. And God says, stop, dead end. You know, it's the simplest thing, really, if you think about it, and the hardest at the same time. To wait upon God, to wait for God, and to trust in Him. To believe that He will work all things for good, even though it doesn't look good at the moment. Simplest thing to do, to trust, and yet the hardest. To wait is also simple. You don't have to do anything. And yet it's the hardest thing to wait. Same time crawls. So our severest challenge, really, against going out with joy is our wicked and pious and or pious self. Instead of simply again and again pleading mercy and going without money, without price, to receive the great gift of God, we try to spend money and pay our work our way back into the favor of God. Instead of pleading the blood of Jesus alone, I submit to God's thoughts, God's ways, as we saw it earlier in this chapter. We turn to our own thoughts. Even though God says, my thoughts are higher than yours, my ways are higher than your ways. It's not just the problem of the wicked and the unrighteous unbeliever. It's often the problem of the believer too. So often we savor sinners until somebody points out a specific sin in our lives. And then we get angry. Instead of what somebody did, one believer, when he was pointed out, they say, oh, well, that's one thing of many. If that's all you see in me, then it's not so bad. I've seen way more and way worse in me. It's way worse than you think with me, than you just point out. So we say sinners, but deep down we think we're not as bad as so-and-so. Thankfully, if God has put us to an end with that, we know that we are nothing but sin. By nature, everything we do is sin, even the best deeds, because we do it with our own motives. And by the grace of God, the least obedience is acceptable to God because of Christ. So we come back to Him time and again. We confess first as unbelievers and again as believers. We confess our sin. We not only confess our sins, but even that we are a fountain of sin. And He forgives. How many times? 70 times 7. Does He stop forgiving after 490? No. As a picture of 70 times 7 is without minimizing, minimizing this whole thing about sinning, I want to maximize grace. He forgives upon confession. Not because of our confession, because we said it so nicely and so well and so uprightly. Not because of that confession, but upon it. It's because of Jesus. So the Lord says, don't go by what you think, but what I think. And that's my severest challenge. To let go of my own thoughts and opinions and feelings. And put my trust in the Lord. That even though I would rather have things go different in my life at this particular time, it happens this way, so it must be God's will. And if it's God's will, it's God's good pleasure. Especially for the believer. It's for good. God says, stop opposing me. So all other challenges, whatever challenges you face this week and the rest of your life, can be reduced to how we stand before God. We either agree or disagree. If we agree, we confess. That's really what the word confess means, right? With agreement. We agree, yes, Lord. Instead of saying, yes, but. If that can be a mindset, we can go out with joy. And if you then do go out with joy and obey this command and trust this promise, then we will also be led with peace. Back to daily life. Even back to the trenches. Go forth. Go out with joy. But then also be led with peace. Do you see the differences between these two points. So we're called, commanded, to go out with joy, and we shall. But it's not with our own strength. That's often what we overlook when we're called to go forth with joy and say, but I don't have any. I'm weak. I'm sad. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. But God says, I don't want you to go out in your own strength. But my strength. That's why it says, be led with peace. Do you see the balance there? Go out. It's active. Be led is passive. So when God says you go out, in the meantime I'll lead you. It's a wonderful divine balance. It has an active as well as a passive part to it. You find it several times in Scripture. Another time in Isaiah. Isaiah is a beautiful prophet, a beautiful book to read. Isaiah 45:22. Listen, you find the same thing. See if you catch it. The active as well as the passive. Look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Do you realize what the Lord says? He doesn't say save yourself. He says look to me. And if and when and as long as you look to me, you will be led by me. That's the point. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we often are not being led with peace, is because we're not looking to him. So there's a command, there's a promise in both. You look to me, and I will lead you. You just step forward, putting your trust in me, you will be led. So how can we go back to our daily life and be sure to be successful? Of course, not the successful way that the world portrays it. How shall I go out with joy? It seems so impossible. And it is. Left to ourselves. But as Jesus said, all things are possible with God. All things. So how do we do it? Just like Jesus. If you read Hebrews 12 about Jesus, I mean, where it says that he was to face great sufferings, how in the world could he do it? How could he go forth with joy? Well, the answer is there. Looking at the joy set before him, he endured. So looking at the joy that was set before him, not at the present, but in the future. He was already tasting of that joy as he went forward. Looking at the joy set before him. So as he did, so do we. And then be led forth with peace. It's interesting that the word led means, or can also be translated as brought or even carried. That's even more beautiful. To be led is not only to be led by the hand, but be carried by God. You go forth with joy. You put your trust in me, in the joy that is set before you. I carry you through, God says. Isn't that amazing? To be led forth, or to be carried. So clearly not in our own strength. God knows we have no strength. He knows it better than we do. We often think we have strength. So what does he do? He cuts us short, and so that we have to acknowledge that we have no strength. So we turn to him for it. You see, too often we are so self-supportive. Just like our little children, we see that, right? I can do it. I want to do it. When you feed them when they're small, they let them. You can. They will let you feed. But as soon as they get a little older, they grab the spoon. They want to do it. You're just the same. God says you have no strength. Psalm 84, verse 7. It says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. So they go from strength to strength. What does it mean? They go to from being strong one moment to being strong the next moment? No, that's not what it says. They go from one provided strength to another provided strength. Every one of them appears in Zion appears before God. So it very clearly shows that Christians not only have mountaintop experiences but also valleys. Because Psalm 84, verse 7, that's about going from strength to strength, but the previous verse, verse 6, speaks about passing through a valley of Baca. I don't know if you know what the word Baca means, but it means weeping. So this is the life of Jesus, the life of the believer. You go through a valley of weeping. Yes, there's all kinds of sadness and weakness. But God carries you. Just imagine, for those people that do not have God, they really are stuck. They think that that's the worst that's going to happen to them, and they don't realize yet that the worst is still to come. For us, it is the worst, and the best is still to come. So from one moment of weakness and sadness in ourselves to the next moment, looking for and finding strength and joy in Him and in Him alone. This is confirmed in the New Testament by Paul when he says 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when Paul cannot understand how he's possibly going to deal with a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan buffeting him. Lord, how can I do this? What does God say? Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness by implication. The problem is we don't want to be weak. We want to be strong. God says, all right, I'll knock you down a little bit. I want you to be weak so that you would go to me for strength. Just like a good shepherd going after the sheep. Running away from the shepherd, thinking there's more grass there on the other side. The shepherd says, no, come back to me. Sometimes I've read that a shepherd would break a leg of one of the sheep if a sheep is just so stubborn and runs away all the time. What does God do sometimes to us? Break something so that we would know we can only stumble after Him. So my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough, Paul. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So joyful obedience, yes, but also weakness and sadness is real. Realistic. We're not all having mountaintops all the time. Actually, to have a mountaintop is good, but be ready. Because soon after that mountaintop, we can think a little bit too high of ourselves and God makes us stumble. I think we're being here. I'm quite a successful Christian. I'm really doing well. Boom. I fall into one sin or another. God says, all right, I'll pick you right back up. I'll pick you up. Don't pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Our Heavenly Father Himself carries us. Deuteronomy 33:27. You know what it says there? The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's why you don't fall down into perdition. Not because of your own goodness, but because of His leading you with peace. Yeah, you fight me, but I'm at peace with you. Stop fighting me. That too we find confirmed and summarized by Paul in Romans 15. Verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. There you have it. Fill you in believing that you may abound in hope. How? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. Remember, I said earlier already that the Holy Ghost is indwelling. He carries us, He leads us, He guides us, He gives us what to do, what not to do, if only we would lean on Him. So through the power of the Holy Ghost, Psalm 51 verse 12, I've quoted that before, but David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say restore thy salvation, he believes that, but the joy of it, Lord. And David knew why the joy was gone. As I said in class this morning, the union of David, between David and God, was secure. That wouldn't change. But the communion level changed because of his sin. I said, Lord, please restore the joy of that fellowship again. And then he says something interesting. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Actually, in the original, the words with thy are not there. Literally it says, uphold me, free spirit. Carry me. So underneath the everlasting arms of the Father, the carrying of the Holy Spirit, and even of the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His good pleasure. It's His delight. That's why He came. He knew who was going to save. He knew us. He knew that we were not ready participants, eagerly waiting for His coming. By nature, that is. But it's His pleasure. We read in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise... Sorry. About... Of verse 11 here of our text. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the day whereto I sent it. And indeed, going back to chapter 53, I just see that verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. My servant. Remember I said it earlier already in chapter 50 about, and chapter 40 of Isaiah, the servant of God is the Lord Jesus, the seed of David. That's why earlier we read about the sure mercies of David, verse 3 of this chapter. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, God says, I've given him, that is David, the greater David, for a witness to the people, a leader, a commander to the people. A witness, a leader, a commander, the servant. All of that in one. Amazing, isn't it? If you look at that. He's the witness. He testifies. He's the word. He speaks. He guarantees. He's a leader and a commander. So he's not only is in charge, as one of the commentators said, but he also leads the charge. He's not just going, he's not just telling us to do, but he's there with us. He's a leader. He's a witness. He speaks. He leads. He not only commands, but he carries. He not only is in charge, he also leads the charge. So we run. First, right in verse 5, we run to him, and then we run with him in the way of his commandments. How come we're so far from what we can be? So far, one of the forefathers said we live so far below our privileges. Why is that? Because we're so distracted, so busy with all kinds of things. Here is a salvation, a reality, where God commands us perfection, satisfaction, happiness, good pleasure. He not only commands it, but He provides it also, freely. He provides and works what he commands. My word, he says, will not return to me void. It will not be empty. You may come with empty hands, but my word will not be empty. My word, he says, will not return to me void. It will not be meaningless. It will not be unanswered. It will happen what I say. And it has. There's about 300 promises in the Old Testament pertaining to the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus all being fulfilled in two minute details. Amazing details. So he says, God says, it will not be empty or fruitless. It, or maybe I should say, you will not be empty or fruitless. You'll be empty yourself, but if you look to me, you'll be filled with me and by me. You will bear fruit. Of course, it's me doing it in you, but we saw this morning too in that class. When Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, yet I do not live, but Christ lives in me. So look and listen to the Prince of Peace. Confess your sins and your sinfulness. Believe his word. And he will not only forgive you, but he will continually forgive you every time you come. And I'm not saying and talking lightly about sin. I don't want you to misunderstand that. That, oh, can we can sin so grace may abound. That's not the point. We shouldn't think lightly about sin at all, because Jesus died for it. He was forsaken of God for that. But that we should not despair, that when we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us again and again. That is joy. That should be joy and peace. You're at peace with God. He will lead us with peace. He'll be our commander, our leader. He is going to be our protection. His army of legions will be around about us. We're at peace with God. Why fight him? Let's fight the common enemy. It seems so simple, right? I trust and I hope you do it. You put your trust in him. Go out with joy. For the joy that is set before you. No joy inside. Don't look at it there. But look away from yourself. Look to Jesus. Go out with joy. Be led forth with peace. And what about those who don't? Well, Jesus says in John 12, verse 48, he that rejects me receives not my words. He who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. And who will be the one that judges you if you do not believe and repent? He says, he didn't say my father or I, but he says the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the very word that you heard preached time and again, intending to save you, will add to your condemnation. That's the point. That's really the double-edged sword that we read in verse 11. My word shall not return void. That not only is about those that believe and repent will be saved, but those who will not believe and repent, they will indeed bear that fruit too. Because the word will not be void. It will not be empty or useless. It will work to one or the other. There's no middle ground there. There's no neutrality. It shall accomplish that which I please. God says, now it's my pleasure to save you. But then it will be, if I may put it like that, my pleasure to condemn you. I can hardly imagine that, but that's what God says. I just so love my own holiness and myself that I have to condemn you. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I will do all my pleasure. All my pleasure. Saving those who repent. Condemning those who won't. My counsel shall stand. So if indeed we believe, we confess, we believe what it says in 1 John 1:9, right, that our sins are gone, even though we still see them, we may still feel the sadness about it, maybe still being perplexed that I did that thing, but I confess it, I put my trust in the Lord says it's gone. Remember what Luther said, right, once to a man who said to him, but I've done all that, I've confessed it, but I still feel my sins, I still see them. Luther says, man, you must not feel that your sins are forgiven, you must believe that they're forgiven. It's in his commentary to the Galatians, I never forget that, when I read that the first time. I haven't aligned it. You must not feel that your sins are forgiven, but believe that your sins are forgiven. Believing in things you don't see, you don't feel, but you trust it based on the credibility of the one who speaks. Initially to forgive, because it says he forgives us all sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's an initial forgiveness, but also an ongoing and ultimate altogether removal of sin. Not yet. And all things must work together for good, for that purpose, to make us more like Christ. That's why the whole creation exists and still groans. So the whole universe exists to now, after sin has come into the world, to bring in the last one of the elect at peace with God. And then the groaning of the earth will stop when the new heaven and the new earth will be ushered in. And you find there's something in a little bit of a picture that in the end of Isaiah 55, isn't it? It says, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And then listen to this. So you see, amazing thing. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. How can mountains and hills be singing? Well, just as they be groaning now under the curse of our sin, then they will be rejoicing. There'll be no more groaning. What it all means and what it will look like, I don't know. But it says, the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's figurative language, of course. In other words, not only you will be without sin, but the earth will be without the curse. Instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Remember, why did thorns come in the first place? Wasn't it because of sin? So when sin is gone, the thorns will be gone. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree and shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the time where there'll be no second fall. Because in Jesus, all is fulfilled permanently. And now we live by faith, laying hold of that one day by sight. Isaiah 51, verse 11 gives us a picture of that. Isaiah, I've been quoting quite a bit from it. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And here it comes. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So now it's still sorrow and mourning mixed with a joy and a gladness. But one day it will be undiluted. It will not be spoiled anymore with sorrow and mourning, because there will be no more sin. No more groaning. Like in Romans 8, when the earth is waiting for that redemption, the final redemption, when a new heaven and a new earth shall come. Until then, we just go back to daily life, week after week, and we go out with joy and be led with peace. Amen.